sharing life, opening the word. I love that last phrase that's written there, impacting generations. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, prolific author and instructor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity Seminary. He calls himself a pastor, first and foremost. He serves in that capacity simply to make known the gospel, to equip and edify the church of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, as we prepare to open God's word this morning, what one thing could you do to shape the future? What one thing could you do to impact the future? After all, the scriptures tell us that our life is but a mist. It's James 4, verse 13, a mist. So you and I, our life, 80, 85, 90 years is that. It's gone. It's all we got. So what one thing could we do to shape the future, to make our life worthwhile? What would you say? Reduce government spending? Balance the federal budget? Outlaw abortion or homosexual marriage? Have different gun control laws or solve the issue of illegal immigration? Perhaps find more sustainable sources of energy? Change our currency to a gold standard? What would you say? What can we do for our children and our children's children and the great-grandchildren after them that would most greatly impact the future? Perhaps it's provide greater incentives for individuals to get a college education or eliminate credit card debt. Maybe forbid the Iowa Hawkeyes from having a football team or the Iowa State Cyclones from having a basketball program. Obviously, we have lots of options, and certainly, I think, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would say, well, the gospel needs to go first. But then the question always comes, but how? What does that really look like in our lives, in our day-in, day-out existence? What does that look like? So this morning, it being Father's Day, happy Father's Day to other fathers and grandfathers who are here. What a joy it is to be a father. And I've sensed the Lord leading us to take this just a brief moment to look at this theme of spiritual fatherhood in the scriptures. Spiritual fatherhood, we see this theme emerge all throughout the scriptures. Maybe a clear example is in the life of Moses to Joshua, that he begins to train him as kind of his protege, that he'll be the one to lead the promised people into the promised land. Perhaps Samuel to David or David to Solomon, that David won't be the one to establish the temple, though the Lord has given him this great hope and dream, it will be his son. And so the fruit of his efforts won't actually be realized in his lifetime. Another example might be the life of Elijah, as he goes before the prophet of Baals, and we know the fire of the Lord consumes the sacrifice, the offering, that he's doused with water, right? Miraculous story. And then the very next chapter, here's Elijah all huffy and depressed, wondering, I and I alone? Am I the only one, Lord? See, he's depressed because he thinks that he's the only one following the Lord. It seems that way. There were many people who were convinced of the power of the Lord, but they were not converted, commentator Matthew Henry says. So they have this demonstrative sort of expressive turn, but no real repentance, no real faith. And what does the Lord call Elijah to do? He gives him hope in not go back to your national platform. Invest in one young man. That's how you'll reach all the world. Elisha. Find him. And this morning, I want to examine one specific example of spiritual fatherhood. And it's the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. If you have your Bible, you can open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read 2 Timothy chapter 2. See, we have in the Bible two letters the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. If you keep your finger here in 2 Timothy and you want to turn back with me, you may. Acts chapter 16, we're told that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, an area near Ephesus, and a disciple was there named Timothy. So there's Timothy. He's described simply as a disciple. Now listen, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So he's a second generation, at least we know from this chapter, disciple. His mother is apparently a believer as well, but his father was a Greek. That's the scripture's way of telling us that he was not a believer. That's all we know about Timothy's dad. He was Greek. He was a Gentile. He was outside of God's covenant promises, and thereby, apparently, at least according to Acts, he had not turned from sin, repented, and trusted in Jesus Christ, the chosen Messiah. And so he's simply described as a Greek. That's Luke, our writer of Acts, his way of telling us that he's not a believer. He's not saved. And notice Timothy, Acts 16:2, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, verse 3 tells us. He wanted him to accompany him. He sees him, he knows of his reputation, he desires him, and the older man calls out to the younger man to come along, follow me. Sound familiar? See, it's a pattern we see all throughout the scriptures. It's the pattern Jesus himself sets. And he took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Again, emphasize, his father was a Greek, not a believer, but also because of the Jews. There will be this cultural barrier, so that's why Paul determines, due to the ministry that they'll be called to, he'll circumcise him. In verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that have been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That is that the gospel is for everyone, not simply for the Jews, but through the Jews, the blessing might come to all people, to the Gentiles as well, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. And now notice Luke's description there in verse 5 of Acts 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So not only do I present to you the spiritual fatherhood and spiritual motherhood as the way to impact the future, but it's also the best way to grow the church. Notice the churches were strengthened in the faith. They were built up and increased in numbers daily. So if ever you're depressed about attendance on a Sunday morning, Scripture calls you to find a young person and ask them to accompany you. Watch me. It's our job together, not simply to make sure these seats are full, but to make sure that young people and all people are hearing the gospel, that the gospel, the word about Jesus Christ, is going out. See, Timothy, we know, he had a non-believing father. In a spiritual sense, we could say that Timothy was from a single parent household. His father is present physically, but he is spiritually absent. And we know from 2 Timothy here in chapter 1, verse 5, that Timothy's mom, her name is Eunice, was a believer. We know that from Acts 16 as well. But what you don't know from Acts 16, and we find out here in 2 Timothy 1, 5, is that his grandmother, Lois, was also a believer in Jesus Christ. What a testimony of his heritage. His father is absent. His grandma and his mother are following the Lord. And Paul, the apostle here who's writing to Timothy, is single, unwed, and without kids. So if you're sitting here thinking, Father's Day service, great, I get a check out because I'm single and don't have any kids, you're wrong. Because our example here, the very writer that God inspired, is single, has no biological children of his own. And we know we live in a culture of absent fathers. Perhaps you didn't know that. I would argue we live in a culture of absent fathers. Not only I, but a man by the name of David Blackhorn, who's a sociologist. He's graduated from Harvard, the top of his class, and he's not necessarily always writing from a Christian persuasion or perspective. And he has this book, Fatherless America, and he writes, "The United States is becoming an increasingly fatherless society. Never before in this country have so many children grown up without knowing what it means to have a father." It's a very fascinating and troubling read. There's another book I'll mention later, Douglas Wilson's book, Father Hunger, also very helpful. He traces kind of the sociological ills of our culture rooted in fatherlessness, fathers who are absent from their children's lives. And I think it's important at this point to state that fatherlessness is the result of sin. Did you know that? Fatherlessness is the result of sin. So it should be seen as an enemy, not as something that God intended for creation. Remember, at the beginning of creation, God made man in his own image, male and female, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And he set them together that the two should become one flesh. Male and female, this is God's plan for marriage, together for a lifetime, Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, in order that they might raise and nurture their children and their children's children and their children's children after them, that this cycle might continue. Fatherlessness is the result of sin. First, it could be due to sex outside of marriage in any form, resulting in a child, and then usually, if that father repents and has trust in Christ, hopefully he'll receive the responsibility that God gives to him as a father. But if he does not, if he rejects that God-given responsibility, he sinned against the Lord. Due to divorce, we have fatherlessness, where fathers are perhaps present at times or maybe not at all involved in their children's lives, and so they no longer have this father-son relationship that the scriptures speak of, no longer have this day in, day out as life happens. In the moment when the milk spills at the dinner table, how does the gospel apply to that moment? Because dad's somewhere else. He's no longer in the home. And we know fatherlessness is the result of sin as well because of orphans. Death, you will recall, is the result of the curse of sin. So even those of you who have the pain of losing your father, that's a foreign invasion. That's the death and curse of sin. Sin is the enemy, not fathers. And the Apostle Paul is childless, yet he takes Timothy, who has a dad, but not a dad who's leading him or spiritually fathering him. And he takes Timothy under his wing and he calls him, notice 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, "my child." "You then, my child." This is a common way, you know, from verse 2 of chapter 1, "my beloved child, Timothy." This is how Paul refers to Timothy. Why? Why would Paul do such a thing? And why would he use such intimate terms to describe his relationship with this young man? Psalm 68 tells us that God is the father of the fatherless. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the lonely in families, Psalm 68, verse 6 tells us. Now notice he doesn't just hear the call of the lonely. He doesn't simply have compassion and pity and sympathy. He hears them and he sets the lonely in families. Why? Because God is the father of the fatherless. See, when people ask me, like at an event, "Tyler, how would you like to be introduced?" I oftentimes will say something along the lines of something like, "Well, this is Tyler Parson. He's pastor of Crossroads Church in Holstein, Iowa." The reason I would say that is I'm many other things, some much more important, as a matter of fact. I'm a child of God. That's much more important than my calling and vocation as pastor. Yet, the main thing that I do, the main way I spend my time in public life is as pastor here at Crossroads. And so it's the main thing I do in a public sense, in the world. Realize then how significant it is when the biblical writers tell us and introduce God as Father of the fatherless. When he is introduced in this way, we are told that this is one of the main things that God does in the world. He is father to the fatherless. He cares for the orphan. Did not the Lord Jesus himself teach us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name"? And Paul himself would write to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy, interestingly enough, we know from Acts 19, Timothy helped Paul, served there in Ephesus with him, alongside, kind of at his bootstraps. And Paul later would write to this church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So Paul sees God as Father. Did you catch that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, he has predestined us for adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. So not only is he Jesus' Father, but those who trust in Christ also relate to God as Father. He would tell the believers in Rome, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba," which is the most intimate term for father in the Aramaic text. Some have equated that term to daddy. "By this spirit we cry, Abba, Father." That's Romans 8, verse 15. And this is the root identity of every follower of Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. Because Jesus, God's Son himself, because of what he has done for us, we now relate to the Lord God Almighty as our Father in heaven. And this raises a question for each one of us. Do I know God as my Father? Do I know God as my Father? See, the scriptures paint a picture for us of God's fatherhood. They show us our heavenly Father is the source of all grace, mercy, and peace. That's the reason why Paul tells Timothy, his child in the faith, to be here in 2 Timothy 2, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's because he knows God as his Father. Be strengthened by this grace, this peace, this mercy that's in him, our Father. Paul would later write to the Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So the Father loves us, dead sinners, so much that he would send his own Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross, the death that we deserved because of our sin. Not only that, but he would raise him by his power to life again 3 days later. Christ would ascend to heaven, where he now intercedes for those who trust in him, who have confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And now, because of him, we are given his Holy Spirit, who believe in him, are adopted as sons and daughters of God on high. He is now our Father. The Spirit of that is holy leads us in God's way, the way of our Father. And Paul says he is a Father of grace. By grace you have been saved. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And so the question for us is, do I know God as my Father? Do I relate to him? See, Paul opens his letters to Timothy with this word about the grace, the mercy, and peace of God the Father. Have I personally experienced the grace and the depth of his mercy, the peace that comes, peace that's unexplainable, amidst trial and struggle, that I have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter my circumstances, I have peace because I know that my Father in heaven will work all these things together for my good according to those who are called for his purposes. How can we know for sure that we know God as Father? Well, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Are you led by the Spirit, not by the flesh? If there's evidence of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the works of death in us, which are listed all throughout the Scriptures, malice and anger, sexual immorality and deceit, hatred. If we're led in that way, it's right to say we probably don't know the Father at all. So the question isn't so much, do they ascribe to a certain doctrinal position? It's what's their life look like? Are you led by the Spirit of God? If so, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. John would write in 1 John 3 that when our hearts condemn us, we have confidence and assurance because of the Spirit who bears witness to us. That's not to say we never have doubts. That's to say the Holy Spirit has sealed us as belonging to our Father in heaven. It's a lifestyle that we live. It's the fruit of the Spirit bearing in our lives. See, it's a life marked by intimacy with God through his word and through prayer. It's a life marked by being led by his Holy Spirit day in, day out, relating to him as we would our earthly human father, only in a much greater, grander sense. Following him, honoring him, submitting to his will, obeying his word. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he continues, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So God desires to establish his holy habitat in you and in me. That's his hope. If we see Jesus, if we know him, we've seen the Father, we can have confidence that he's dwelling in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. See, kids reflect what their fathers are. They do what their dads do. It's what kids do. I got to tell you, just last night, Silas, our oldest son, he's 4, and he's being goofy. We're wrestling around in the living room, and he's got kind of this foam-padded baseball bat. It doesn't really hurt anything, you know. You can smack away. And so he's laying on the couch, and I whack the couch next to him. Not him, don't worry. And he's giggling away, and I'm whacking that couch, and he's just giggling. And then I take it and kind of make him go, on his tummy, and he's laughing and laughing and laughing. And then what's he do? After I stop, he takes the bat and he goes over to his little brother, about 21 months, Deacon, and he takes it. Now, Deacon can't take a hit quite like Silas can, and he starts going blah, 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 to Deacon, and Deacon falls over and starts crying. And then Silas says, Daddy taught me something naughty. Kids do what their dads do. That's what I learned just last night. I learn it every day. We follow the example set. I could have said, Silas, don't do that to your brother, but he doesn't understand all of that yet. Hopefully one day he will. And so, yes, I addressed him. I instructed him. I comforted Deacon. But it's important for him to understand and for me to understand he's following my model. He's following my example. Not simply my word, but what I do. See, we more and more begin to reflect our Father. And so if we have seen Jesus, if we trust in him, believe in him, and we have his Holy Spirit living in us, then our lives will reflect our Father more and more. Is not that the purpose of creation, when God the Father created through his word humanity, male and female? He said, let us make them in our image, after our likeness. We are reflectors by nature. We are crafted to reflect other things. And so that's why worship is central, because whatever we adore, we begin to reflect. whatever we immerse ourselves in, we begin to reflect. It's kind of like people say dogs begin to reflect to their owners. They look alike. It's similar, only on a grander scale. We begin to reflect whatever the object of our priority, of our time, of our focus, and our love is. So if you love sports, that's okay to love sports. God is God of sports. But if you love sports above God, you begin to reflect sports more than God. Okay, you begin to list off statistics about all sorts of football players, not only who they are, what number they are, but who they played for here and here and here, but who they played for in college and what their throwing average was in high school. And if we can do that and not declare some basic simple scriptures, if we don't know those, it's evidence of the object of our worship. If you know the ins and the outs of running your business, but you don't know the ins and outs of running your family under the word of God, then perhaps work has become your God. You're beginning to reflect that which you worship more and more. Why? Because kids reflect. It's what we do. We're made this way. And ultimately, God's purpose, his intention, is not for us to idolize these other things, but to worship him, to relate to him as our Father. There's this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 that helps us understand that the reason that kids reflect our fathers and is because God is the source of all fatherhood. Ephesians 3, Paul writes this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." I'd encourage you to read Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. They're verses I pray every day over my kids. I have since Mel was pregnant with our oldest. And they're wonderful verses for us because it puts me in line as a dad. It helps me see that my authority and my love and my discipline and my instruction all has a source. It's my Father in heaven. And if I am not knowing him and relating to him as Father, I'm reflecting a worse master, a worse Lord, and a worse father, a non-father to my children. So first and foremost, I must know God as my Father. So you want to know the best thing you can do for your kids, or the best thing you can do for the next generation. The best thing you can do is know God as your Father. Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Author Douglas Wilson, in his book Father Hunger, comments on this verse. He says this, "Put family first and you lose everything, including family." Anyone ever try that? Tried it in your marriage, tried it in your business, tried it in your family. Oh, I just really got to focus on this. And all of a sudden, it's elusive and you can't even capture it. You lose that as well. However, Douglas continues, "Put Christ first, and everything is restored to you, including houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and lands." And that's not to say that we'll gain all this prosperity in this life. That's to say that our Heavenly Father, who knows what we need even before we ask, will provide for us. His grace is sufficient. See, human fathers, our earthly fathers, are gifts from God to represent to us who he is. Doesn't mean we always do a good job at that. See, each one of us as dads and just as humans is a sinner. Not simply a mistake maker. I'm a sinner, separated from God, in rebellion against him. And the sin that dwells in me still resides, still creeps in. So God's word says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Allow him to lead you, fathers. You see, in our instruction, fathers are to reflect the love and truth of our Father in heaven. We are to represent his authority in our families, in our churches, and communities. We are to be gracious and generous to our children as our Father has been gracious and generous to us. We are to uphold truth in our discipline, yet still express grace and mercy and love in our discipline. This is how our Father has come to us in our sin, by sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus, to us. And we are to know the blessing as well of multiplication. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the first words spoken to humans at creation. And you know, it's interesting, the first words spoken by the Father of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are at Jesus' baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, we read, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" 7 observations about God as Father to his begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was baptized, his dad was there. His father was there. He wasn't absent, he was there. Second, he made his presence felt. In the form of a dove, notice the Spirit of God descending upon him, coming to rest on him. Not only was he there, he made his presence known and felt. He made his presence known by speaking with his word. Remember, at the very beginning of creation, the Lord God commanded Adam, the first man. He gave the man the charge of his word, to lead with his word. Our words are powerful, men. They should be few and important, and hopefully reflect the words of our Father in heaven. And what did he say? Well, his words corresponded with the giving of the Spirit, that in such a way that the Father identified with his Son. "This is my Son." He doesn't disown him. He takes ownership over him. "Yeah, that's my kid. This is my Son." Any mothers or fathers ever be in a grocery store and want to say, "No, that's not my son. That's not my daughter"? God the Father, over his Son, the Lord Jesus, "This is my Son." And he expressed, notice, his love for his Son. Verbally expressed it. "Beloved Son. I love you, Son." How many wounds of our culture could be healed with those simple terms? From dads to their children. He expressed delight or pleasure in his Son, "with whom I am well pleased." And notice as well, this was public. This is before witnesses. This is at Jesus' baptism where others were testifying to it. It's not simply a charge of fathers to encourage their sons, especially behind closed doors, and their daughters, but to publicly affirm. How common it is, unfortunately, in our culture to see parents publicly degrade their children, while privately maybe offer some words of affirmation. This is not like our Father in heaven. He publicly affirms and expresses his love and pleasure for his kids, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, this is the same pattern that Paul follows in his spiritual fatherhood of Timothy. He is there, he asks Timothy to accompany him, he makes his presence known and felt, he lays hands on him, and the Holy Spirit then enters into his life as he receives the gospel in faith and repentance. He makes his presence known by speaking and declaring, and we have 1st and 2nd Timothy, the word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, really the word of Timothy to Paul, but ultimately the word of God even to us. He identifies with him, "You are my beloved child, Timothy," expressing his love, his pleasure in him. And notice here in 2 Timothy 2, this is done in the presence of many witnesses. It's public. It's not a private ordeal. It's done publicly as a rite of passage. See, in 2 Timothy, Paul references, notice, 4 generations. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Also, there's 4 generations. There's Paul and then Timothy, the faithful men, and others. It's interesting because this mirrors Acts 1:8, the words of Jesus himself in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power from on high, power of the Holy Spirit, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. See, so there, Christ is announcing what will happen with the coming of the Spirit, and the Word of God will go out to the very end of the earth through his appointed witnesses, those who trust in Christ. And it will begin in Jerusalem, right where they are. It will extend to a neighboring countryside, Judea, and then go to the neighboring region of Samaria, and ultimately to the end of the earth. And we have an Acts through the Roman Empire, and even to us today. And Paul mirrors this same model, not only four tiers, but now four generations. What you have received from me, Timothy, there's two, Paul and to Timothy, entrust to faithful or reliable men, there's the third generation, who will also teach others, the fourth generation. This is the way God works. This is what Christ intends when he calls us to make disciples. See, it leads us to a second question. Am I following and setting a gospel example? Am I following and setting a gospel example? First, following Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 writes, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So the question for us ultimately is, am I following someone who is passionate about the gospel? Do they keep the gospel central in their life? Not only have they tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that's their personal testimony of the gospel, but can they articulate the historically rooted gospel that God in his love and mercy sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to us, that this was his plan from before the dawn of creation, yet it has manifested itself in human history in the person of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. That man has lived a perfect and sinless life and performed wonderful acts and signs in the power that he says is of his Father. And he does the will of his Father. Do I believe that that man died on a cross, a Roman cross, over 2,000 years ago, likely, and rose again, appeared to many witnesses? This is what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. This is of first importance, or this is the first of the first things that we are to center our ministry and our lives on, is the historical truth of the gospel. Not simply my experience of it, but what actually happened, the facts. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and those who trust in him are redeemed and saved. So are you following someone who knows and is passionate about the gospel? Do they keep the gospel central in their life? Do you rub shoulders regularly with someone who is this passionate about the good news? As Paul writes one chapter over, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, you, however, writing again to Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Not simply, you heard me teach Sunday school. That's maybe implied in the beginning, followed my teachings. But it's not only heard, it's now copied, imitated. That's what it's implied by followed. That's what Jesus means when he calls his disciples, follow me, watch me, walk with me day in and day out. See how I respond to these circumstances in life. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. That's why Paul would write to the Corinthians and tell us often, follow me as I follow Christ. There's this false sense of humility, I think, among the church today that we say, well, I could never say that. I don't want people to follow me. Well, it's scripturally rooted. It's what we are to say, not because I'm someone great, but because I know God the Father who is great. So follow me. See repentance in my life. When I sin, that you see repentance and you see the gospel. See the glory of the Holy Spirit alive in me as I fail and then succeed, not in my own strength, but in his. See truth declared. See how I respond to financial crisis. See how I respond to unspoken news that becomes spoken and it wasn't something we were expecting. That's the call of the gospel. Follow me. Ultimately, we follow Jesus. but we follow gospel examples. The other question associated with this is this person, are they someone who is willing to suffer as they declare this gospel? In John chapter 15, Jesus associates Christian suffering with his own suffering. This is something Paul does as well in Colossians. In Matthew 5, he says, the famous Sermon on the Mount, and he ends, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you or insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5, 10 through 12. What's Jesus say? Go in a corner and mope? No. When you're insulted for the sake of the gospel, rejoice. Be glad. This is what the apostles do in Acts 4, and then they pray that despite their threats, the gospel, the word of God, might go forth. In John chapter 21, Peter is told by the Lord Jesus himself that he'll die a martyr's death. And John says, well, what about this guy? What about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus, my paraphrase, says, no, none of your flipping business, Peter. Doesn't matter. You follow me. That's what Jesus says in John 21. You follow me. So some of us will have very successful ministries. We'll see the fruit of righteousness displayed in our life from generation to generation to generation, and you'll die in your sleep. And others might face imprisonment. Make anything a civil rights issue, and it no longer is simply a religious truth, but there's consequences associated with it. Some of us may perhaps be called overseas. Perhaps God is calling some of you to throw your life into following him in full-time ministry. Do you ever consider that? Is there ever anyone in your life who's asking you that, who's calling that out of you, who's affirming that in you? See, we're not supposed to compare our service records. That's what John 21 really tells us. God has called each of us uniquely to make disciples, to follow him, and to follow the examples of those who are following him before us. And it's interesting that in Psalm 78, God established a testimony, we're told, in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's Psalm 78. See, God established a law in Judah that required dads to teach their kids. Can you imagine such a law? A law that requires us as fathers to teach them the Old Testament scriptures. And they would teach them two things. First, hope in God, Psalm 78, verse 7. Second, don't be like our fathers. Isn't that interesting? Kids, I'm telling you, because God has made this a law about our fathers, don't be like them. See, not only are there positive examples, gospel examples for us to follow, there are negative gospel examples for us to learn from, to heed warning from. That's in fact what Paul tells the Romans. These things were written for our benefit, that we might learn from them and not walk in their way. So perhaps you have had a father who's abandoned you, who's rejected his God-given responsibility. We are not without hope. God provides for us in his word, and we are to learn from that ourselves. I know that from individuals in extended family who had a father who was not there, and he came out in his marriage, said, "I will not cheat on my wife, I will not abandon my children, and I will not beat my children." That's what a family member of ours, a distant family member, did, that his dad did to him. And so he came out of life saying, "That will not be me." And he resolved himself by God's grace not to be that way. That's what the text is telling us. Those poor gospel examples, learn from them. Don't be like them. Be like the examples we have in Scripture who hope in God. Follow their example. Follow their life. Follow their lead. And I think why this is so important is because father, spiritual fatherhood, and that extends to motherhood too, you know. This is for all of us. It occurs in a different sort of sphere of life, real life. See, in one sense, this should be our real life of worship and fellowship and life, not simply a place for cliches and weather talk and griping about politics. But the church ought to be not an artificial environment, but a sincere and authentic place. Yet where you really see who we are is every day. Monday through Saturday, or when we go home this afternoon, we see how fragile we are. We see our limits. When we respond to conflict and with someone at work, when you're loading or vaccinating hogs, when the planter breaks down, yes, God desires that you demonstrate to those who are watching what the gospel looks like there in that moment. That's the call that we have from the Lord. Whether you're delivering calves, vacuuming the living room, fishing, or doing dishes, preparing a meal, interacting with your neighbors, playing a board game, framing up a house, serving in a church ministry, overhauling a tractor, caring for widows, orphans, the poor. Whether you're serving with a friend, waiting in a hospital room, how you deal with sexual temptation, how you discipline a child, how you read a book and watch a movie, how you spend your time and your money. That's things that I can preach on, I can instruct on, but ultimately you're going to have to learn just by watching. We are constantly teaching the gospel or an alternative false gospel. Hopefully, by God's grace, we're declaring the truth of the scriptures. And as we return then to 2 Timothy, Paul calls his son, Timothy, to entrust what he has received from him to others. So that's our final question for us to prayerfully consider. Am I reproducing spiritual offspring? Am I reproducing spiritual offspring? That not only has to do with my example, but by my initiative. This is what God intended at creation: be fruitful and multiply. It's what Jesus intended by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in those who trust in him to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's what the New Testament writers and the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, desire for us is, Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you have a vision for generations beyond your life? That what we do now is shaping the future. How we live now shapes generations to come. See, the truth is, this is a life. According to James 4, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But see, the beauty of the gospel is that God is Lord over not only the mist, but through the mist and by the power of his Holy Spirit, it creates this large river. And it bends here and it narrows here and it gets larger there. And we're not in control of any of that. All we have is the mist. But God is God of the river. We trust in him. And we invest in what's eternal, and he uses our little mist to change eternity. What is eternal? Two things: God's word and God's people. That's it. There's nothing else in this life. Not our clothes, not our cars, not our houses, not our education, not our checkbooks. God's word and God's people, the only things that will last forever. So how ought we to live? How ought we spend our time? This is Paul's charge to Timothy. I charge you in chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Later, verse 5, he says, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Literally, do the gospel work. Be involved with promoting the gospel. and thereby fulfill your ministry. See, it's interesting that Paul, when he first came to faith in Christ in Acts 9, was rejected. Did you know that? He comes to the small pocket of believers, and they didn't accept him. They didn't believe him until a man by the name of Barnabas takes him under his wing, and he brings him before the people. He says, let me introduce you to Paul. He once was murdering Christians, and the Lord Jesus has saved him. Paul knew this as well. He had an example to follow. And then Paul to Timothy and to Titus. I would encourage you sometime sit down, read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus all in one sitting. They're short books. Fantastic. Timothy and Titus to faithful men, and those faithful men to others, and others eventually to you and to me. So now what you and I have received, we're called to entrust to others who are faithful, that they might entrust this same gospel, this word of God to others. Know the Father. That's first. Know him and the fellowship of his Son, the fellowship of suffering with him. Next, it's what the writer of Hebrews says, remember your leaders or the examples before us. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, Hebrews 13, verse 7 tells us. Pattern your life after gospel examples. Then set gospel examples. So here's what I want us to do. Look around. Go ahead. Look around. There's a lot of different faces here, and some who aren't here. Some who are serving in nursery, some who are serving in other places, some who aren't able to be with us today. And think about two questions. One, is there someone here who I ought to go to and declare, I see you as a life I want to follow? You're further along in the Lord than me. You maybe know the word a little bit more. Maybe you have some similar traits or whatever, some skills. But ultimately, your only commonality is in Christ. And say, would you, can I be your Timothy? Will you be my Paul? Can I follow your example? Can I pattern my life after yours? Here's what else I want you to do as you look around. Who can you go to and say, you're going to be my Timothy? Maybe not say it in that way. But you take the person under your arm and you say, I am for them. I'm going to call them every week. I'm going to pester them with the gospel in love and gentleness. I'm going to pray for them every single day. I'm going to invest my life in this person. And it begins for parents. It does begin in the home. But it also begins outside of our nuclear family. See, that's the glory of the gospel, is it's not simply a nuclear family. It's not simply brought through bloodline, our bloodline. It's brought through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there are endless opportunities for men and for women to declare this gospel work through their example and reproduce spiritual offspring by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to end with just by reading a little bit from Titus 2, the first 8 verses. He writes this to Titus, his other spiritual son. The only other time he calls someone his child in the faith is Titus. He writes, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. You hear that? Older men? This is older men in the faith? That's a description for us. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, this is for you, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So that's how we protect and guard the word. Older women, those who are older in the faith, find younger women and train them, according to Scripture, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive, to love their husbands and their children. Likewise, urge the younger men, this is for you, young men, to be self-controlled. Show yourself, for Titus specifically, and for each of us, in all respects, to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is how the gospel goes forth, through the word of God, by the power of his Spirit. It's how, ultimately, how future generations are shaped, how we impact the future, how our mist makes a difference, is to trust in God to devote ourselves to his work in a relational context of life with the word of the gospel as our foundation. Let us pray.